Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would preserve my voice over the next 20 minutes. Most of all, I pray that we would hear your voice as you speak to us through your word by your spirit. Please work in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God's will for my life? Do you ever find yourself asking that? What is God's will for my life? I expect most, if not all of us, ask that sort of question from time to time in the different stages of life and situations we face. Maybe when we're younger, it's what career or profession should I pursue? Or should I go out with that boy or girl? Later, should I go for that job or career change? Does God want me to get married or stay single? Where should I live? Many of us will keep wondering what God wants us to do throughout our lives. In fact, in recent weeks, someone in their 40s and someone in their 70s have asked me exactly that. What does God want with me? Sometimes decisions are straightforward because one option is right and one option is wrong, morally wrong. But when it's a case of choosing between what is good and what is best, or wise and unwise, it can be tricky. We can get tangled up in all sorts of knots over God's guidance and how to discern it. This morning we return for the last time to Jesus' prayer in John 17. And in it Jesus shares what he wants for us. He has prayed for himself, verses 1 to 5. He has prayed for his disciples, verses 6 to 19, as we saw last week. And in this last section, he prays for us, verse 20, for future believers. It's amazing to think that the night before the pain and trauma of the cross, you and I were on Jesus' heart and mind as he approached the Father and asked for big things on our behalf. We don't need to wonder or speculate because Jesus prayed and the disciples recorded his prayer so that we can know Jesus' will for our lives. Clearly, we won't find the answer to every choice and problem we face. In his word, Jesus gives us principles to live by with freedom, within the boundaries of what is right and wrong, rather than formulas for every possible scenario. Nonetheless, Jesus tells the Father here what he wants for us, and these are his final requests. Yes, he cares deeply about the details of our lives. But in these final hours, he cuts through the trivial and focuses on the essential. Let's take a closer look at what he says under two headings. First, our present unity, and then more briefly, our future destiny. First, Jesus prays for our present unity, verses 20 to 23. Our present unity. Jesus prays, verse 21, that they may all be one. That future believers may all be one. Whatever happens, whatever else happens in life, Jesus wants us to be united. One of the dangers of that question I asked at the beginning is that we very quickly focus on ourselves, our lives, our milestones, our personal progress. But Jesus' vision here isn't for what we do as individuals, but for what we do together. When we pray, too often we take our shopping lists of self-focused requests to God about ourselves and our lives. But when Jesus prays for us, it's about God's work in us, collectively, believers together as one. We are united with the apostles, Jesus' first followers, because, verse 20, the message we have believed is their message. Their gospel, God's words given to them by Jesus, form the foundation of our faith. That's the starting point, receiving the baton of faith passed down by the apostles. So we're united with the apostles, and we're united with God himself, verse 23. I in them, and you in me. Jesus dwelling in us, just as the Father indwells the Son. In other words, Jesus takes up residence in our hearts, living in us by his Spirit, when we believe in him. Followers of Jesus enjoy a deep and profound unity with God. And we are also united with each other, and that's our focus here. Jesus brings us together as one, And he wants us to reach complete unity. If you want to see God's will in action, if you want to see what God's up to in the world, then look at the church. That's what he's building and bringing to complete unity. The Bible uses various pictures for his work in us collectively, like at John 15 a few weeks ago. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches connected together to him. In Ephesians, Paul likens us to bricks of a building held together in Jesus, and a body with many parts, with Jesus as the head. It was never God's intention for us to go it alone individually, or to splinter off into different groups. Part of his goodness to us is to give us each other. Sadly, though, when we think about the church at home and abroad, we see plenty of division and disunity. As a student, I enjoyed a visit to the International Museum of the Reformation. And there they have various original works from the 16th century, including a Luther Bible and letters by John Calvin. The artwork and cartoons were amazing. Often messages during the Reformation were communicated visually rather than verbally. And we got to listen in on a virtual dinner debate between various big theologians. Best of all, though, we had many examples of men and women who stood together for God's truth, whatever the cost. But the last section of the museum was a real anticlimax, a real disappointment. It displayed a tree with many branches of all the different denominations, as if the many divisions of the church since the Reformation were to be celebrated as a good thing. It bothered me so much that I asked about it at the end in reception, and the receptionist thought it was great. You know, what's the problem? Clearly, diversity in the church is a good thing. Just as a body has different parts, so the church has different parts. People of different backgrounds with various gifts and ministries. But for us to divide and separate into different groups, when Jesus wants us to be together, united around his word, it's a point of sadness, not celebration. The existence of over 40,000 denominations and the breadth within our own denomination does not portray us in a good light. Even within Tunbridge Wells, there are plenty of different churches where to believe in Jesus can mean completely different things. Now, we're limited in terms of the impact we can have globally and nationally. But unity is something we pursue regionally with the Sussex and Kent Gospel Partnerships because we unite around the truths of the gospel. And it's certainly something we strive for locally here at St. Peter's. Wonderfully, it's not something we need to create or achieve. Perhaps you caught that in our first reading. It's something we keep or maintain because we've already got it. If you're a believer this morning, you are already united with other believers. Take a look around for a moment. I know it's not very British, but the people in this room who also belong to Jesus are your brothers and sisters. And if you've got siblings, you'll know that they can be annoying. In church, we will upset and frustrate each other at times. But be patient, says Paul. Bear with one another in love. Because we're family. True believers are united in Christ. We need to press on and see the aim of our present unity, which is worldwide witness. Jesus prays for future believers to be united for worldwide witness. Just as Jesus repeats his desire for unity in these verses, so he repeats the aim of this unity. So, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. From time to time, people ask me about our approach to outreach at St. Peter's. And I talk about Word 1-to-1 and courses like Life Explored and Hope Explored, our door knocking, one-off events. But John 17 reminds me that our unity is an essential part of our outreach because God uses our unity as an advert for the watching world. I sometimes wonder what it's like for people visiting St. Peter's for the first time. And if you are visiting this morning, can I say you're very welcome? It's a big deal to walk up those steps through the big red doors for people who are new to church, not knowing anyone, not knowing when to stand up or sit down, singing songs they don't know. It's not easy. And I hope we're sensitive to that. And I trust we offer a warm welcome, speaking to people who are new or on their own, ensuring that no one gets left out or forgotten. I wonder what newcomers see. Hopefully they see that we go beyond, hello, how are you, I'm fine, see you next week, because we genuinely care about each other. Hopefully they see that we're a real mix of different nationalities and ages and interests, to the point where they question what on earth it is that we have in common, and come to realise that it's Jesus. We are united in him. Our unity should be attractive and appealing, because we're not an exclusive group that exists for our own interests. In case you missed it, verse 23, Jesus says that the Father loves us just as much as he loves the Son. That's staggering. As people loved that much by God, we want to share that love with others. That's why we organised the spring gardening event last weekend as a part of a Passion for Life. Not simply to talk about gardening, but to offer friendship and hospitality as a church, and ultimately God's love in Christ. The invitation to know him personally and become part of his family. And there were lots of little examples of unity at the event. In the preparation, so praying and setting up and clearing up together. Serving one another refreshments. Inviting guests whom we could then introduce to other Christians. The speakers sharing their lives and the gospel. Lots of people playing a different part in different ways. And as we look ahead, we have an opportunity to be united for worldwide witness in our response to the crisis in Ukraine. Hopefully you read Mike's email last Wednesday, which encourages us to work together as we offer help and support the refugees who move into our area and even into our homes. There may well be lots of different ways to serve, and we may coordinate with other churches. But I've been asking myself this week, how will the support that we offer be different? An advert to the watching world? With so many people and groups around the country offering help, what will mark us out as distinct? Well, surely it's not anything within ourselves, as if as Christians we're better, offering superior support. No, it's Jesus. Our unity in him is the basis and motivation for what we do, and the hope that he offers goes beyond anything that this world can give. Eternal rest, an eternal hope, the end of all war, victory over sin and death, eternal life, peace forever with him. That's the future. Now, I doubt that will be the starting point of our conversation. As Mike comments, we want to be careful to give space and not to impose. But in time, and with the Spirit's help, let's pray that we will have opportunities to give the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Because the depth of his love and power at work go beyond anything we can ask or imagine. First then, our present unity. Secondly, and more briefly, Jesus prays for our future destiny, verses 24 to 26, our future destiny. Jesus draws this momentous petition to a conclusion and prays, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. As he prays, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's looking forward and speaking as if he were already in heaven. His will is for us to be with him in heaven and to share his glory. What a prospect to enjoy the presence of the eternal Son and see him in all his majesty and splendor. Jesus tells us that he has already shared his glory, verse 22, since he gave the Father's glory to the apostles, showing his greatness to people on earth. Their vision of his glory was limited, though, as we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. John Calvin put it like this, speaking of Jesus' days on earth. At that time, they saw Christ's glory as someone shut up in the darkness, as a feeble and glimmering light through small cracks. Christ now wants us to go and enjoy the full brightness of heaven, the full view of his glory. We have already experienced something of Jesus' glory since he shows himself to us through his word, the Bible. We are citizens of heaven, but we're not there yet. And our vision of his glory is limited. We see by faith, not yet by sight. But one day that vision will be transformed. We will be transformed because we will see him as he is and we will be like him, John tells us. What a day that will be. The news has been fairly bleak again in recent days. But as well as tragedy, we've seen some amazing reunions of Ukrainian families. And hopefully you saw the reunion of Nazanin Zaghari-Radcliffe with her family. What must it have felt like to see her husband and daughter again after 6 years' detention abroad? Did you see her daughter's delight at getting her mum back? Well, how overjoyed will we feel after a lifetime apart from Jesus to finally see him face to face when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and welcome us into his presence forever? He promises that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Write this down, John is told, for these words are trustworthy and true. They're not pie in the sky. They come from the throne room of heaven. God the Father hears and answers his son's prayer. They are one, and this is what Jesus wants. So it will happen. And just in case we take it for granted or feel entitled, Jesus' prayer to his righteous Father, verse 25, reminds us that we don't deserve it. God is righteous and we are not. We deserve judgment and hell for the way we've treated him, following the ways of the world in rebellion against him. And yet he offers us heaven and a share in his glory because God has found a way to make us righteous right before him through Jesus. By nature, we are unrighteous and unworthy to be in his presence. But as the Apostle Peter tells us, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That night, Jesus knew what was to come, and after praying for us, he willingly went to the cross for our sake. Surely that makes our future destiny all the more precious. In these final verses, Jesus ends where he begins. It's all about knowing God personally, intimately. Jesus has made the Father known to us and will continue to make him known, verse 26. We also know the Son sent by the Father, which is the essence of eternal life. So do you remember verse 3? Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Wonderfully, we don't have to wait until heaven to know God. We can enjoy a personal relationship with him even now. Eternal life begins as soon as we believe in Jesus. We show that we belong to him by being united and bearing witness to the world. And we long for that day when we will see him, we will be with him, we will see his glory. I'll leave you with a few verses of my favourite hymn. There are 16 verses in all. Here are three. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joy awaits us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O one, O only mansion, O paradise of joy, where tears are ever banished and smiles have no alloy. The cross is all thy splendour, the crucified thy praise, his Lord and benediction thy ransomed people raise. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us, to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Amen.